Under King Darius, the project in Jerusalem had started again. That's what we saw in Ezra chapter 5. But Governor Tattenai wrote a letter of opposition to King Darius, asking him to research the record and to stop whatever those guys were doing there. And we saw that as soon as the construction was revived, the opposition also was revived. So tonight we will see what King Darius is going to do. Governor Tattenai is not going to like the result. He will get a little surprise. So Ezra chapter 6 deals with Darius confirming the decree of King Cyrus, the temple being furnished, and the worship being restored. So chapter 6 has two parts. The first one is decision and completion. That's the first 15 verses. And then the second part is dedication and celebration, and that's verses 16 to 22. So let's start with the decision to continue the work. Chapter 6, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Let the gold, silver, articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, that's today is Iran, so be Iranians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erect, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree. Let it be done diligently. So after the search, diligent search of the archives in verse 1, the decree of Cyrus was found in what used to be his capital city, Akmeta, in verse 2. That is some 300 miles away. In it, the specification of the temple were given, verses 3 and 4, along with an order to return all the gold and all the silver articles that had been taken by King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 5. Darius then spelled out to Tatnai, the governor, and his colleagues the responsibility towards the Jews. They were to keep away from there, verse 6. They were not to hinder the work, verse 7. They were to pay for the cost of the temple out of the royal treasury from collected taxes, in verse 8. Provision for the temple service were to be supplied upon request of the priest, verse 9, so the Jews might find favor in the eyes of God and be able to pray for the king and his son, in verse 10. Darius put some teeth into his edict by making it a capital offense to hinder this work in Jerusalem, in verse 11. He called on God to deal with anyone, kings included, who might try to destroy this house of God in the future. Verse 12. It is interesting to see how God often turns the table around. Remember how the jealous brothers of Joseph tried to get rid of him, and they sold him, hoping never to see his face again. And how God made him a great ruler of whom they were afraid when they came to him for food. And we will see again later when we are in the book of Esther, how God will turn the table on a wicked man named Haman who wanted to destroy all the Jews. He built a place to hang Mordecai, and he ended up on it. God turned the table. Here, God did the same thing. Tatnai, the governor, thought that he would shut down the project. But instead, he was rebuked by the king. He was commanded to leave this work alone. And also his companion, stay away from there, plus pay for the work. So I'm sure he was not too happy with his letter to the king. In verses 13 to 15, the king's orders were quickly obeyed, in verse 13. And the work on the temple moved right ahead. With encouragement from God's prophet, in verse 14, and provision from Darius' treasury, the temple was completed 4 years later in the sixth year of King Darius. That's in verse 15. That's about 20 years after the laying of the foundation. And this was 70 and a half years after the temple had been destroyed on August 12, 586 BC. Artaxerxes, in verse 14, actually lived later. He contributed to the maintenance of the temple, but not the building of it. So that's the first part that we have here, the decision and the completion. The decision was to go ahead, continue with the work, and then we have the completion. At verse 16, we have the second part, the dedication and the celebration. In verses 16 to 18, the Israelites and the leaders, they celebrated the dedication of the temple with great joy. In verse 16, they offered sacrifices in verse 17. And if we compare this dedication with Solomon's dedication in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he had 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. That was his portion. Then the people had innumerable numbers of oxen, sheep to sacrifice, in 2 Chronicles 7. If you compare with this here, that was a poor and feeble event with only 712 animals. But it shows the poverty of the post-exilic community. They had been gone for 70 years, kicked out of the land. A king allowed them to return. So they was starting from nothing. So they were poor. They were struggling. It was a difficult thing, very hard for us to imagine. We've never been kicked out of our country for 70 years and then coming back. So most likely it's the children that are coming back and they just remember the saying of their dad and their grandpa. So it was a difficult thing to do. Fortunately, they did not dwell on this. It is not good to compare with others. There will always be some people more talented, more fortunate, more good-looking than we are or than our spouses are. We must be content with what we have. Comparing one thing with the other, one person with another, is never a good thing. It is dangerous. It will bring bitterness, discouragement, and dissatisfaction. We are not to compare one thing. They did not do. They did not compare the days of Solomon, the great dedication, with this little dedication here with 700 animals. Very important not to do that. In verses 19 to 22, we have the actual celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was kept again with great joy. In verse 22, the priests and the Levites, they were ritually clean. They had gone through the purification ceremony and they had purified themselves. Verse 20, the children of Israel ate with all those who had separated themselves from uncleanness. It was a special celebration, celebrating with the Lord, similar to our communion here. So they had preparation. They had separated themselves from sin, confessed the sin, got rid of the sin. So the people clearly saw God's hand behind the favors that they had obtained from that King Darius. Notice here in verse 22 that Darius, for some reason, is called the king of Assyria. And that is because he was ruling over the old Assyrian empire. He had taken over Assyria, but he is still referred in verse 22 there as the king of Assyria. On this note of joy and rejoicing, the account of the first return under Zerubbabel ends. The project began with mingled joy and tears. Remember that? Chapter 3, verse 13, people were crying. They did not know if it was for joy or if it was for sadness. So there was a mixture there of joy and tears. But it ends here with all the people rejoicing in verse 22. The main lesson from this chapter 6 is when God's timing has come for the accomplishment of his purposes, he will raise up the instruments that are needed to get it done. And another thing we see is God's people need to pray for those in authority. Like the king Darius asked that you would pray for the king and his son. Very important. That was in verse 10. So that is chapter 6. Chapter 7 now deals with Ezra's expedition to Jerusalem and his thanksgiving. Chapter 7 has three parts to it. First, we have Ezra's background. He is new. He's introduced to us for the first time. So we see his background in the first 10 verses. Then we have Ezra's credentials, verses 11 to 26. And then we have Ezra's gratitude, verses 27 and 28. So there it says in chapter 7, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Ilkiah, the son of a bunch of people, they go 16 generations And it was Ezra's task to bring them back. So this Ezra, that is clearly identified there, came up from Babylon, which is Iraq today, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Netanim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, there is a 58-year gap between chapter 6 and this chapter 7. The book of Esther fits right here in the 58 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So if you would have a chronological Bible, you would see that Esther would be right here between these two return. The first one was under Zerubbabel. The second one, 58 years later, under Ezra. During that time, Darius died and was succeeded by Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. His reign covers the event recorded in the book of Esther. After him, Artaxerxes, mentioned here in verse 1, he came to the throne. So besides possessing a distinguished pedigree in verses 2 to 5, Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, verse 6. Ezra was a man of the word and a living illustration of the first three verses of Psalm 1, if you know what it is. Because he meditated on the law of the Lord day and night, as Psalm 1, verse 2, he prospered in what he sought to do for God, verse 9. So once more, the Lord directed the heart of a heathen king, this time he was Artaxerxes, to again grant this man planning to go to Jerusalem, granting him all of his requests. A decree was issued that made possible a second return to Jerusalem, this time under new leadership, Ezra. In verse 10, here we see four things that brought God's hand of protection upon this man, Ezra. Number one, he prepared his heart. Number two, to seek the law of the Lord. And number three, to do it, to put it in practice, not to be a hearer only, but a doer. And number four, to teach it to others. So that's the first part, and that is Ezra's background. At verse 11, we have the second part. Now we see Ezra's credentials. In verses 11 to 26, we have there a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra as his credential. With this letter, the king granted sweeping powers to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. We are told in verse 11, he granted him power to go everywhere and not to be hindered by anyone. Any Israelites who desired to go, when they heard that, you know, my grandpa went under Zerubbabel 58 years ago, now there is an opening, there's another guy planning to go to Jerusalem. And when they heard that and they wanted to go, they wanted to accompany Ezra to Jerusalem, they were all invited to. That's in verse 13. Anyone who wanted to go. Nobody was forced to go. They had to volunteer. Ezra was to inquire if everything was being done in accordance to the law of Moses, verse 14. He was the expert. And generous gifts of silver and gold had been freely donated by the king and by his counselors, verse 15. And these, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priest, in verse 16, plus any temple vessels that were still left in Babylon for the service of God, in verse 19, they were, all those things were committed to his charge, that man, Ezra. So all these monies and all these values and these vessels that belonged to God, he was in charge of all this thing, plus all the people. The gifts were to be used to maintain the temple services, in verse 17. Any leftovers was to be distributed at Ezra's discretion. He was in charge of it, and he could use it as he wanted to. Verse 18. It was not enough silver, wheat, wine, oil, salt, all of these things on top of all the monies and on top of all the vessels. Those things were to be supplied without any limit from the royal treasury, verse 22. These things were four items, the wine, oil, salt, and something else. They had four things, wine, oil, salt, wheat. Whew. So the wheat, the wine, the oil, and the salt. These four things were essential for their sacrifices. They were essential ingredients. And they were provided for as much as they needed. Those who served in the temple were granted exemption from taxes. We should send that letter to our government. Maybe, you know, those we're serving in the house of the Lord, we should have exemption from taxes. That's in verse 24. You can cut the verse, send it to him. Finally, the edict gave Ezra the political power to appoint magistrates, to appoint judges for the Jews living on the west side of the Euphrates River. That's in verse 25. These judges were to teach the laws of God and to enforce the laws of God. Ezra had the authority to execute judgment on those people refusing to obey. And he was given, he had, you can see in verse 26, he had four different ways to execute judgment. He was a powerful man. Death penalty, banishment, confiscation of goods, prison. He had the power to give the death penalty to someone, to put them in prison, to confiscate their goods, or banish them from the land. So he was a man with quite a credential. That's the second part here to verse 26. Verse 27, we have the third part, which is his gratitude. And he says there, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered chief men of Israel to go up with me." So the main lesson in this chapter 7 is God is able to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. When courts are moved to encourage the work of the church, we should thank God who puts it into their hearts to do so. So that's the Lord who put it in the hearts of the kings to encourage them. So that's a great chapter 7. Chapter 8 deals with the list of Ezra's companion. God wanted somehow to mention the people who went. Then we see his visit to Jerusalem and the treasure being placed in the temple. There are four parts to this chapter 8. First, we have the register of people, the first 14 verses. Then we will see the leaders, verses 15 to 20. After that, we have the prayer, verses 21 to 23. And then we will see the newcomers in verses 24 to 36. So let's start with the register of those who return. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And then he starts mentioning them. Verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, there were three of them. The son of Sekaniah, there was 15. The sons of Patamoab, there was 201. The sons of Shekaniah, there was 301. And then the sons of Adon, 51 of them. The sons of Elam, there was 71. The son of Shephatiah and the whole bang, there was 81 of them. The next group, Joab, there was 219 of them. The son of Shelomit, there was 161 of them. The sons of Bibai, I like him, Bibai. It was 29 of them. The sons of Azgad, there were 111. And the last sons of Adonikam, and they give their name, there were 63 of them. Also the sons of Bigvai, Utai, just, there were 72 in that group. So this first paragraph lists those by name who went back to Jerusalem with Ezra from Babylon. Several from these same families had returned under Zerubbabel 79 years earlier that we saw in chapter 2. In verses 15 to 20, now we have the second part. The first part was the register of the people who went. At verse 15, we have now the leaders who went. So while Ezra in the group stopped by the river near Ahava, Ezra noticed that there was no Levites in the company. He had all kinds of people, but he did not have Levites. Verse 15. So he commissioned 11 of the leading brethren in verse 16 to go to Casiphia, verse 17, where he knew that some Levites had settled. And he wanted to encourage the Levites and the temple servants to join him and to come to Jerusalem. So 38 Levites, verses 18 and 19, and 220 Netanim. Netanim is the Hebrew word for the temple servant. They responded in verse 20. So a total of 1,772 men plus Ezra, if we add the 258 leaders from verses 15 to 20, to the 1,514 males of verses 2 to 14, not counting the women and the children. So there could have been over 5,000 people in this second expedition. And Ezra was in charge of all that. 5,000 people, 258 leaders, the vessels, the money, quite a responsibility to give one man. Verse 21, now we have the third part, the prayer. Then I proclaim a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen, to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated, meaning prayed, our God for this, and he answered our prayer. So before the Jews started their 900 miles journey on foot, they camped at the river of Ahava. There, Ezra proclaimed a fast, verse 21, since he had previously testified of God's goodness and of God's power to the king, to request a military escort now, verse 22, would be to deny his word by his action. So instead, he put his faith on the line, and he fasted, in verse 23, trusting in the God who delivers people, who delights to save those who lean on him. So he would not be disappointed, because we read there in verse 23 that God answered his prayer. Verse 24, we have the fourth, last part of this chapter 8, the newcomers. In verses 24 to 34, the money, the utensil that had been given to Ezra, they were weighed out to the 12 leaders of the priests and 12 Levites in verse 25. And since these things were holy, they had to be handled and to be kept by men who were holy. You could not take those holy things and put them in the hands of unholy people. So he handled those things properly. And verse 28. After a 3.5 month walk, would you like to go for a walk for 3.5 months? The entire party reached Jerusalem without any incident. In verse 32. Upon arrival in Jerusalem, the silver, the gold, the articles were weighed again and given to those in charge of the temple. In verse 34, they had 25 tons of silver, 3.75 tons of articles made of silver, and 3.75 tons of gold. You can read that. You can take your calculator in verse 26. They went for 3.5 month walk, dragging all these things to the city of Jerusalem. This was not an easy thing to do. Then in verse 35, it says that the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, they offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bull for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's princes and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So the first order of business for the exiles was to offer burnt and sin offering on Jehovah's altar for all of Israel. In verse 35. When they had taken care of their spiritual obligation, then they delivered the king's orders to his officials in the western provinces, who in turn supplied them accordingly. Verse 36. So the main lesson of this chapter 8 here is those who trust in God will be ashamed of seeking protection from men. Verse 22, if we trust the Lord, we won't need the arm of flesh to protect us. In chapter 9, this chapter deals with the sin of Israel. Ezra's prayer, his lamentation, and his confession. So there are three parts, three feelings in chapter 9. Astonished, the first four verses. Ashamed, verses 5 to 9, and then alarm, verses 10 to 15. So let's start with the first feeling of Ezra, astonished at the scandal of mixed marriages. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Ammonite, the Moabite, Termite, the Egyptian, and the Amorite. For they have taken some of their daughters as wife for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, Ezra said, "I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair on my head." Maybe he did not have much. "And beard. And he sat down astonished." Shock. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Ezra had not been in Jerusalem long when some of the leaders approached him with the disturbing news that the people, even the rulers, were intermarrying with the heathen. In verse 2, this was one of the sins for which Israel had been punished in the past. The law was clear in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. God's people must be holy. God had a plan. He was bringing his son through these people. They had to remain holy. They could not be intermingling with all these unbelievers. So, God wants them to separate themselves from the world and from every form of evil. So Ezra was astonished when he heard about all those mixed marriages in verse 3. He was plunged into deep mourning until the evening sacrifice. With robe torn and patches of hair missing from his head, from his beard, he sat in silence while others who feared the Lord came and gathered around him in verse 4. So that's the first feeling, astonished. At verse 5, we have the second part there, ashamed. In verses 5 to 9, as the blood of the evening sacrifice, that's at 3 p.m., was being poured out before Jehovah for the iniquities of the people, Ezra fell to his knees and he lifted his voice in confession in verse 5. Making the people's sin his own, he was humiliated that they had responded so wickedly to the grace that had preserved them as a remnant and had given them, he says, a peg in God's holy place. Verse 8. This peg speaks of security of anyone or anything that depends on God. Now, some commentators, such as Ironside, believe that this is a reference of Jesus Christ himself, the peg that kept everything secure and safe. So that's the second part, ashamed. Verse 3, we have the third part, alarm. And he says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with the abomination which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities really deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra confessed the men's sins of intermarriage. And he asked in verse 10, what can we say after this? We're busted. He was acknowledging that the nation had no excuse before God. The prophets had clearly spoken on mixed marriages, so the men were really without any excuse. No explanation was given for the leaders' disobedience. So the conclusion that Ezra reached was that God would be totally just in destroying them all in his anger, in verse 14. They deserve greater punishment than God was giving them. So Ezra's prayer included no specific request. He did not ask anything. He simply threw himself on God's mercy. Here we are before you, he says, in our guilt. Verse 15. There was nothing else to say. So the main lesson is, even though our sins have piled up to heaven, if we confess our sins and trust the sacrificed one, God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 19. And then finally tonight, chapter 10 deals with the covenant to put away the pagan wives and children. Two simple parts to chapter 10, confession of sin, the first five verses, rejection of sin, verses 6 to 44. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." It's not over yet, he says. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Ezra's prayer of confession caused the people to weep bitterly. In verse 1, they came to their senses. And acting as a spokesman, this guy, Shechaniah, confessed their guilt and reminded Ezra that there was still hope. In verse 2, they could forsake their unequal yoke And he suggested that Ezra lead them in making a covenant to put away all foreign wives and foreign children. The priests, the Levites, all of Israel responded to this plea for national repentance, and they all swore an oath in verse 5. So that's the first part we have there, the confession of sin. Then at verse 6, we have the second part, and that's the rejection of sin. It's one thing to confess the sin, but to reject the sin, to turn from the sin, that's another story. So that's what we have here. In verses 6 to 8, all the exiles were summoned to gather at Jerusalem for a solemn time of public confession. Verse 7. Those who refused to come within 3 days and face the issues, they were threatened with loss of property and excommunication. In verse 8. Verse 9. So all the men of Judah, Benjamin, gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month of the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan's wife." So within only 3 days to respond, all the men of Judah and the men of Benjamin hurried to Jerusalem from the surrounding cities. In verse 9, disastrous weather did not discourage them. The matter to be settled was serious, and it caused more confusion than the rain and the weather would. So Ezra spoke to the gathering, pointing out their transgression, verses 10 and 11. In verses 12 to 17, all the assembly was quick to acknowledge that they had really disobeyed the law of God, in verse 12. But because of the heavy rain and the large number of cases involved, they suggested that the individual cases be examined city by city. In verses 13 and 14, two men tried to oppose the plan. Verse 15, you always have people who oppose what you're trying to do, but they were unsuccessful. Judges were appointed, and in less than 2 weeks, the inquiry began. Verse 16, within 3 months, the investigations, they were all completed. Verse 17, in verses 18 to 43, we have the list of those indicted, those who had taken pagan's wife. How would you like your name to be listed there? You've been busted, and now you got your name in writing in God's word of all places. So they listed. The priests are mentioned first, verses 18 to 22. There were 17 of them. Jeshua, verse 18, was the high priest. 4 of his sons had taken pagan wives. Imagine that. What a bad example to others. The Bible says that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. So it started with the priest here. Then the Levites, verses 23 and 24. There were 10 of them. After that, the people, verses 25 all the way to 43. And there were 86 of them. So a total of 113 men were guilty of the sin forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In one day, there were 113 annulments of marriages at one time. Quite a day. Not as spectacular as Reverend Moon of the Unification Church in Korea, who married 30,000 couples at one time in 1992. And then 3 years later, in 1995, he married 360,000 7,000 couples at one time. That's a lot of people, 720,000 people. I wonder if these marriages are good. Anyway, the main lesson of this chapter 10 is there is hope when people are convinced that it is good to part with their sin. The only way to obtain pardon for sin is to repent and to correct the wrong. So, we learn quite a lesson here tonight. There can be no binding agreement between a believer and an unbeliever. Why not? It's everywhere in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbeliever. Why this big restriction? Because they have different goals in life. The goal of one is to serve Christ. The goal of the other is to serve self. Pulling together is impossible because they are marching to different drum beats. They are going two different directions, so they cannot be yoked together. We also learned that real repentance involves two things. Number one, an acknowledgement of the wrong committed. That's the first thing. You acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's always the first thing. And then, number two, the more important one, a forsaking of the wrong conduct. So, people, they want to be Christian. They confess. They acknowledge a sinner. They want Jesus. But they do not forsake the wrong conduct. So, they may be Christian by name. They're deceiving everybody, including themselves. They are not really saved. In our text, they acknowledged that they had trespassed, and then they forsook their wrong conduct by separating themselves from the unbeliever. Not an easy thing to do if you've been married 7 years, 8 years, you got two kids, and you got to walk away from all this. That is not an easy thing to do, but they did it. Next week, we start the next book, next story, the story of Nehemiah. So read chapter 1 to 4. We see a lot of things in there, but one thing fascinates me is that you had a high priest, a holy man, a man appointed by God to the highest office that you could have, spiritual men, the high priest. There's nothing higher than that. This high priest had 4 sons. And he could not even control his 4 sons. He was not a good example to his 4 sons. He saw them getting married to those unbelievers. He saw them do the very thing that God had said, you shall not do this thing. And obviously he did nothing. He did nothing. He was busted. He's mentioned by name. Jeshua was his name. He had 4 sons and they were all married. So he was a grandpa. He had 4 daughters-in-law. He had a bunch of grandson, granddaughters. And that had to be completely ripped from his heart. That is not easy. You reap what you sow. He let the son sin, did not stop this, did not put his foot down. Now his heart is bleeding and he's paying the price. There's always consequences for going contrary to God's word. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you, those who came today to meet with the Lord. May you bless your heart, bless your week, bless your work starting tomorrow. And may you be good examples to others around you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.